Aloha mai ka ko. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the book of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. We're on the tail end of a series we're doing called The Marks of a Healthy Church. We're just talking about what a healthy church looks like according to God's Word. We only have about three or four messages left in this, and we're actually going to dive, Lord willing, into one of the Gospels after that, just do a verse-by-verse study through the entire book. But we have, like I said, three to four messages, and we've talked about things like the biblical preaching of a healthy church and the qualified leadership of a healthy church. Today, we're going to look at the true converts of a healthy church. The true converts of a healthy church. And this is kind of just starting at the baseline of what it means to be a healthy church member. To be truly converted. To have a biblical understanding of conversion. Of how the gospel really changes and transforms a life. And we're just going to look at what God does for all those who are in Christ this morning. Just turn it over and reflect upon it. And then draw some major implications from it. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And for context's sake, I'm going to start reading in verse 14. Our focus verse is verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer." Verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would use this weak preacher to be helpful and clear, that you would let this go forth in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, not for any person's glory, Lord, but for your glory, for the fame of Christ's name, Lord, and for the good of others, for their growth into Christ and their salvation by Christ. I pray that you would do all these things, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Everyone needs change. From more extreme cases like 12-step programs and rehab facilities to things like New Year's resolutions that many of us have just made, people recognize this need for change. And Paul begins this verse by saying, "Therefore," and he connects this verse to the verses around it, and he talks about change in this verse. And we realize that people need change, but we often underestimate just how much change we actually need. And the change that God brings in Christ is all of our great need. And when it truly comes, it brings great, surpassing, transcending life change. And we see this in today's verse. Like we said, notice there that first word, "therefore," which connects this to the context around it. What Paul says in this verse flows from what he's been saying. Notice that in this section, he's been talking about the change that the gospel has made in his life and in the lives of the Christians around him. Twice in two straight verses, which we just read, he says, "We were once like this, but we no longer are." Notice verse 15. It says, "And he," that is Christ, "died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Because of Christ's death, One's self-centered, self-driven life, once defined by living for self, has now been transformed into a Christ-centered life defined by living for someone else, for the glory of Christ. Verse 16 follows up and says, from now on, therefore, we regard or think of or consider no one according to the flesh, this sinful nature. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This gospel change means we no longer think of people in a fleshly, selfish, sinful way, and we no longer think of or relate to Jesus in a worldly way either. And so Paul makes this statement about new creations in Christ in verse 17 as he's reflecting on the life change that the gospel makes for him and for all Christians in general. And so this verse is proverbial. It teaches universal truth about how God in Christ totally transforms sinners and radically changes all those who are in Jesus. We need the truth that this verse teaches because it helps us to know that when the gospel comes in power upon someone's life, it truly and radically changes them. Everything is new. And it tells us exactly in this verse what this change means realistically and how it looks practically. This is so important because the truth in this verse about the power of the gospel and the life change it brings to those who are truly converted has far-reaching implications in many areas of life, including how we think about conversion, our own conversion, how we discern our conversion. It includes implications for how we practice evangelism and we share the gospel with people, and even how we think about church and do church membership. How we think about a healthy church and what makes up a healthy church and who's part of a healthy church. And so as we look at this verse, we're just going to bring out four distinct marks of this change that God brings for those who are in Christ, for those who are saved, who are regenerated and born again, who are justified and truly converted. So first, what we're going to see about this change. First, this is an essential change. This is an essential change. The change described in this verse is not optional, it's essential. It's desperately needed and absolutely urgent. Paul says here, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Notice that there are two great implied needs in this verse that are also reinforced in the rest of Scripture. First, there is the need to become a new creation. The depth of the remedy required reveals the depth of the need we have. This need to become a new creation proves the extent of our problem, the depth of our sinful condition. This need reveals just how desperate our sinful condition is and how deeply it has affected all of us. Why? Because the only remedy sufficient to save us is not described as a makeover given to us on the outside, but as a recreation of us from the inside out. This is what must happen. So the first thing that shows the change for us here is essential and desperately needed is this need to become a new creation. Talk about that more, but just notice that. Second, there is a need for the old to pass away. Paul says that those who have become new creations, for them the old has passed away. The old here in Greek literally means the old things or the previous and former things of the past. So this is talking about the old way of life that characterizes and controls and dominates and guides and governs someone's lifestyle before they become a new creation. And this old life, which is who we are in Adam, in the flesh, in our sin, it needs to pass away and perish. Certain things that deeply characterize us from birth need to be obliterated, destroyed, crucified even. This implied need to become a new creation and for the old to pass away rises from the cold, hard reality of who all of us are naturally in our sin. Since sin entered the world, and death entered through sin, and death spread to all men because all sinned, what is urgently and desperately and essentially needed is for all of us to have real change. That's the testimony of this verse and of the entire Bible. We need to notice that as we read the scripture and we look at this passage, that the God of the Bible never talks to people who are unbelieving and lost and condemned in their sin and assures them that they are okay just the way that they are. He never looks at us in our natural condition since the fall and says to us, "It's okay, it's all good. Jesus gets you. So all you need is comfort and affirmation because you are fine just the way you are." No, he comes and he says, "Jesus needs to save you. You need more than comfort. You need change, transformation, and salvation." We need change because we are not okay. We are not neutral. We're in trouble in our sin. We are spiritually dead, willfully disobedient, personally unclean, morally corrupt, rightfully condemned, and inexcusably guilty before God. And so change is essential because those who are in sin need to become, as this verse says, those who are in Christ. And those who are without God and against God need to become, as the next verses say, those who are reconciled to God. Romans 8, 7 through 8 says that in our sin, we are hostile to God. We refuse to submit to God's law, and we are in the flesh, and so we cannot even please God. Ephesians 2 says that our condition is just, it's so low and desperate that we are not just sick in sin, we are dead in sin. And it says that we are not just victims of Satan or our circumstances. We are willing sinners, transgressors. We are living in disobedience against God. And so we are by nature children of wrath under God's judgment. And Romans 3 says that we cannot fix this condition on our own by virtue of our own goodness and power because we are not good. Because there is none who does good. Because we are spiritually dead and morally evil and helplessly condemned before God. The rest of Scripture reveals that sin has affected every single aspect of who we are. Our minds refuse to acknowledge the truth about God. Our desires run after false gods. Our hearts refuse to love and worship God. Our actions break the clear will and commands of God. And so the question to ask is this. Can anyone hear these things and conclude that change for us in our sinful condition is optional and non-essential? Can anyone conclude in light of these realities that change is something we can just casually consider and eventually go after and not something that we need to immediately and passionately and urgently pursue? No one can conclude this if they're being honest. Becoming a new creation in Christ in which the old has passed away is not just a nice thing to happen. It's an essential thing to happen that must happen or we are lost and without hope. We need to go from living in our old ways and being in sin to becoming new creations in Christ. We need to be transferred from darkness to light and from death to life. To go from guilty to righteous and from condemned to cleared. To be no longer under God's wrath and judgment, but under God's blessing and favor. We have to get this or we will not see the glory of this text. And the glory of the gospel. And the power of Christ to save those who are dead and bring them to life. And this change only happens through what is described here. And so this is an essential change. But when this change actually comes, what does it look like? What does it practically do to us? And how does it really affect us? That's what we notice next. First, this is an essential change. Second, this is a radical change. This is a radical change. This change is the opposite of superficial. It's less like making an outfit change, more like having a heart transplant. The change described in this verse is monumental. This change is not merely external, it's deep, abiding, and internal that reaches into and transforms the core of your being. One writer says, when a person becomes a Christian, he or she experiences a total restructuring of life that alters its whole fabric, thinking, feeling, willing, and acting. The truth in this verse tells you that, yes, you and I need change, but you don't just need moral reformation. You need radical transformation. You don't just need motivation. You need resurrection. You don't just need to turn over a new leaf in your life or get a new optimistic attitude or gain a fresh outlook on life. You need a new life, a new birth, a new heart. Mark Dever talks about the radical nature of the change we need in the gospel, and he says we need to be converted. The change we need is not merely to discover ourselves and our possibilities. You don't need a better you. You need a new you. And that's exactly what happens in this verse. What happens is the radical change of a new creation. But what exactly does it mean to be a new creation? The Bible describes this reality of what it means to be a new creation in several powerful ways. Just think about what creation produces. The direct result of creation is life. It's having a brand new existence that was not enjoyed prior to being created. To be a new creation means new life. More specifically, it means being raised from the dead and going from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. Romans 6 says that in Christ, our old self was put to death, executed, and crucified with Christ, and we were raised to newness of life. And so the old has passed away and new life has come. We've already heard, right, that Ephesians 2 says that we are spiritually dead in our sins. But that's not all it says. It goes on to say, but God, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Christ. This giving of new spiritual life is called regeneration. Joel Beakey says that regeneration is a supernatural rebirth into spiritual life by which God begins salvation. And so to be regenerate means to be recreated, to be given spiritual life, to be truly saved and converted. Charles Hodge says that in regeneration, its author is God, its subject is the whole soul, and its effects are spiritual life and all consequent holy acts and states. He says the change brought by regeneration includes almost everything which pertains to spiritual life. Titus 3:5 talks about this exact change and says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By, notice this, the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Experiencing regeneration means to be a new creation, which means new life. This is a radical change. To be a new creation also means new birth. If you're not familiar with regeneration, you may be familiar with another term that describes the same reality, being born again. In the Bible, this also is called the new birth. The book of 1 John constantly talks about this, and he calls it being born of God. In John 3, Jesus famously discusses the new birth when he tells Nicodemus, Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus tells Nicodemus, hey, Nick, you need a real spiritual rebirth that comes by the power of God's Spirit. And without this radical change, you cannot enter into or even see the kingdom of God. To be a new creation means then a new life and a new birth. And to be a new creation means a new heart. When Jesus says in John 3 that you got to be born of water and the Spirit, he's referencing Ezekiel 36. And in that Old Testament passage, God promises one day to save his people by doing something new in them and to them. He is going to give sinners new hearts that beat for him and love him. And when this happens, hard hearts of stone that are rebellious and callous toward God will be replaced with tender hearts of flesh that are loving and submissive to God. God says in Ezekiel 36, 26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." To be a new creation, it means new life, new birth, new heart. To be a new creation also means a new realm of existence. This is what Paul gets at when he says, "Behold, the new has come." It's not just that the person in Christ is a new creation, but in a real sense, they now live in a new domain, a new kingdom, under a new ruler and new Lord. Charles Spurgeon says, "Not only is the man a new creature, but he has entered into a new creation. He has opened his eyes in a new world. Now he has new views, new notions, new ambitions, new convictions, new desires, new hopes, new dreads, new aims, new principles, and new affections. He is led by a new spirit and follows a new course of life." And so the reborn, recreated, resurrected believer opens their eyes in a new world where they are no longer slaves of sin, but slaves to Christ. They no longer walk and live in darkness, but in the light. And they are still in this world, but no longer of it. New creations have been called out of the old realm dominated by sin and Satan in which they once lived. And they have been called into a new realm of existence, into the kingdom of God, ruled by God in Christ. Scripture repeatedly talks about this calling into a new realm of existence in which all believers have and which all things are new. 1 Peter 2 says, "Believers have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light." 1 Corinthians 1 says, "We have been called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Thessalonians 2 says, "We have been called into God's own kingdom and glory." Colossians 1 says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is a radical change of becoming a new creation. It means a new life, a new birth, a new heart, and a new realm of existence. And all this describes what happens in true conversion. This radical change brings a complete turning of your life away from sin in repentance and toward God in faith. This is the great change that happens in true converts, in real disciples and genuine Christians. This is what Paul calls sinners to in his gospel preaching and his evangelism. In Acts 20:21, Paul says that he testifies to all people of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so none of us should think of what God does to save sinners as small, superficial change, as something that makes no difference in their practical life. None of us should think that God can save someone and not change them, not break the power of sin that is in their life. This is a monumental, radical change, because for those who have experienced it, everything has changed and all things are new. And so this change is essential. It's radical. But what is the source and center of this change? From where or from who does it come? That's our third point. This is a supernatural change. This is a supernatural change. This change is supernatural because it does not come from anyone or anything that is confined to this natural fallen world. The source of change is not then our own power, goodness, and good works. It's the grace and mercy and goodness and power of someone above us who is greater than us. This essential and radical change comes from the only one who has the power by his word, through his spirit, to create the natural universe and to recreate fallen sinners. So this is a supernatural change, specifically because it depends on God's power and centers on God's Son. First, this change depends on God's power. But just think about the categories this verse is talking in. This is talking about a new creation. We have to have our biblical theology right in order to understand this. In Scripture, God alone is the creator. His power alone is what brings about creation in the beginning and recreation in the gospel. And so the work of redemption through recreation is God's work. It's something only He can plan by His mercy, accomplish in His Son, and apply by His Spirit. This idea of believers as new creations connects to this first act of creation when God spoke into darkness and created light and life. In fact, Paul makes this connection in the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians 4:6, and he says, God, who said, let light shine out of darkness. That's that creation event, the initial creation event. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the lights of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we are first converted, repentance and faith are absolutely necessary. We must repent and believe the gospel. But the emphasis in this verse is not on our faith to receive salvation. It's on God's power to accomplish and give salvation. And what this does for us is it humbles us. This puts us totally at God's mercy. We cannot save ourselves by our own morality, power, and goodness, by our own works. God must save us or we will not be saved. God's got to do it all. That's why the Bible says salvation belongs to the Lord. And so this supernatural change depends on God's power because He is the creator. Second, this supernatural change centers on God's Son. God's great purpose in the gospel is that Christ be the center of this new creation, individually and cosmically. Notice what this verse says. Anyone who is what? In Christ is a new creation. This saving change centers on and revolves around Jesus. It's tied to being found in Christ, to knowing Him and trusting Him alone. In the New Testament, Paul uses this expression, in Him or in Christ, over 160 times in relation to our salvation. In Ephesians 1, he says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this means that Christ alone is the necessary center and foundation of salvation. This means that the person who is truly converted says from the heart,
My only hope is Jesus. He's my life and my light, my wisdom and my righteousness, my Lord and my Savior, my all in all. Only those who are in Christ are new creations. We can be declared righteous and accepted in God's sight only through faith in Christ. Our old self is crucified and the old has passed away only because we are crucified with Christ. We are given new spiritual life only because we have been raised with Christ. And so this is a supernatural change because it depends on God's power and centers on God's Son. Fourth, this is an inevitable change. It's going to happen. This is an inevitable change. The change that we've been considering, this verse argues, is guaranteed for all who are really in Jesus. Don't pass over that small word at the beginning of this verse. Notice that it says, if who? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This word, anyone, is an all-inclusive and all-embracing term that describes all who are in Christ. This statement is not future-oriented. Think about this. This is not anticipating some later time in the future when those in Christ will finally be made into new creations. It's not presenting a goal for those in Christ to strive after becoming new creations. For those already in Christ, becoming a new creation is not a future possibility. It's not a life goal that you got to pursue, and so that just a few of us who are just really holy and really spiritual may or may not obtain. No, it's a reality that all of us in Christ presently enjoy. Being a new Christ, a new creation, does not mean sinless perfection. Yeah, we got to emphasize this, right? It does not mean the absence of sin or suffering, that you've been glorified, at least not yet. But it does mean radical and inevitable change. And so this loaded, powerful verse describes a change that is essential, radical, supernatural, and inevitable. Let's just notice a few quick implications from all this. First implication. A standard for discerning true and false conversion. A standard for discerning true and false conversion. I just want you guys to know that before I became a Christian, I didn't even have a category that someone could claim to know Jesus but not actually be in Christ. I didn't have a category that someone could profess faith in Christ and claim to be changed by the gospel, but not actually be changed by the gospel. I didn't know how to discern between true conversion and false conversion. But not all who claim to know Jesus actually know him. Jesus talks about this fearful reality in Matthew 7. He says that on the day of judgment, many people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord. And these people who call Jesus Lord in their earthly life will ultimately be lost because they never knew him. But most importantly, he never knew them. They were false converts, not genuine Christians. Today's verse is a clear and powerful description of everyone who has been truly converted. Everyone without exception who knows Jesus is a new creation. What does this mean, beloved? This means that anyone who claims to know Christ but is not a new creation, who is still characterized and dominated by the old self, is not truly converted. They have not been savingly changed. It doesn't matter if they went to children's camp or youth camp or VBS and walked an aisle when they were 5 years old and 10 years old and repeated a sinner's prayer. If their life is not marked by being a new creation, they are not converted. This is a call to self-examination, first and foremost, right? Before we think about somebody else and, oh, that person's not really saved. This is a call for self-examination before we examine anyone else's profession of faith. This is actually a necessary thing for us to do. God commands for you to examine yourself. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says very clearly, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. This implies that God has given us very clear tests for us to know whether we are truly converted. I just want to ask you to examine yourself today. Are you truly converted? Have you become a new creation? Have you been born again? Are you mastered by and enslaved to sin, or are you a slave and servant of Christ? And then only then, after self-examination, are we ready to help others discern their own conversion. And this is something that we should do. We should help ourselves by examining ourselves, but we should also lovingly and clearly and biblically help others discern their own conversion on the authority of God's word. All this is just really important to the heart of God and the gospel of Christ and the church of Jesus. And all this is just important to me because I was a false convert. I once claimed to be in Christ, but I really wasn't a new creation. So I really wasn't a Christian. I prayed a prayer when I was 7. I was baptized on Lanai. And I wasn't truly converted until I was 19 years old. From 7 to 19. I claimed to know Jesus, but I was still living in my old ways. I was dominated by sexual sin, even though I came to church and I listened to preaching like all of us are doing now. I was ruled by procrastination and laziness and lust and self-living and vanity, even though I claimed to know Jesus and I listened to thousands of sermons and sat in so many VBSs and went to so many youth camps. I said, Lord, Lord, but he didn't know me. And you know what? It would have been so helpful and so loving for someone to come up to 15-year-old Van Michael and say, to gently and boldly take me aside and say to me, walk through this verse with me and the rest of Scripture and talk to me about how the gospel really changes anyone who is truly in Christ. For someone to come to me and say, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Because if you die tonight, you will face the judgment seat of Christ and be lost forever. The loving thing for us to do is to discern between what a true Christian and a false Christian actually looks like. Because we want to help people come to truly know Christ and really be delivered and become all new creations where everything is new. God in his word over and over again, he drills in the radical and inevitable change that the gospel makes for all who are in Christ. It talks about the reality of true and false conversion, and it calls us to discern between these two things so that in love we can honor his word, examine ourselves, and love others well by leading them to true faith in Jesus. And I know that there are some Christians here with sensitive consciences that have their assurance damaged when they hear something like this. But if your conscience is being pricked, just talk to a trusted Christian, talk to one of your pastors, talk to me, and we can walk through this together. But there are also some of us here who just assume, because at one point in our life, we did something external, and so we are good forever, even though we live like Satan. That is not what a Christian looks like, because all those who are in Christ are new creations in which the old has passed away, and behold, all things are new. And so here is a very clear opportunity to discern between true and false conversion. First implication. Second, a truth for church membership. A truth for church membership. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about those who are members of the body of Christ, and we practice membership here by living that out because Christians are committed to local churches as members of the body of Christ, and we practice that here. And it is absolutely essential that church members be those who are truly saved. A healthy church is made up of people who have been truly converted, which means they're new creations in Christ, who trust in the Son of God, and who have been given spiritual life by the Spirit of God. This is why we want to emphasize here not just meaningful church membership, but regenerate church membership. That means those who have truly experienced the grace of regeneration. That is, we want those who are church members to be those who have been born again and converted, who are new creations and really in Christ. And this is why it is so important to make sure that anyone we affirm as members have a credible profession of faith, that they understand the gospel, that they trust in Jesus and not themselves for their salvation, and that they show the fruit of repentance in their everyday life. And of course, we cannot know beyond a shadow of a doubt that someone is truly saved and converted because only God knows the heart. Yes, that's true. But the Bible does give us very clear tests and very clear categories and truths for discerning true Christians from false converts, and we should not reject God's word in this area. The entire book of 1 John is written so that Christians, those who claim to be Christians, can know whether they are truly born of God. There is no spiritual health in a church if there is no spiritual life. That's just the baseline qualification for a healthy church. It's that there's spiritual life in the people. There's spiritual vitality. So holding to this truth that God really changes people when he saves them, it's just absolutely necessary to ensure to the best of our ability a healthy church, a growing and thriving church, a vibrant and loving church, a pure and holy church. When those who are not in Christ are hastily affirmed and negligently received and carelessly and sinfully maintained as members, the church suffers and its gospel witness dims. And so a healthy church, which includes both its leaders and its members, has a biblical understanding of conversion, and they are truly converted themselves. They are new creations in Christ. Third and last, a word of hope. A word of hope. There are people here who need change. And in this verse, you are presented with a glorious and gracious opportunity to be changed. Here is an amazing invitation to turn from sin and look to Christ for the first time and become a new creation in Christ. God sent his Son to die for sinners and rise from the dead so that all who look to Christ in faith can receive the benefits of his saving life and death. This includes a new creation who has a new life and a new heart and a new birth and a new destiny. And so here is the call to call upon God and say, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I am dead and I need life. I have a hard heart of stone and I need a heart of flesh. I am guilty and unrighteous and I need cleansing. This verse is proof that God saves sinners and forgives the guilty and raises the dead, and you can be saved if you look to his Son in repentance and faith. And may God do this, even this morning, for his glory, for the church's joy, and for the salvation of the lost. Let's pray. Father, we come before you in Jesus' name. Lord, I just pray, Lord, through the preaching of the gospel, you would send your Spirit to let light shine into the darkness of sin. Lord, I just pray, Lord, just that you would show in dead hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus, the glory of God in the face of Christ. Oh, Lord, make dead sinners alive, Lord, and let us see this, Lord, so that we can glorify you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us, Lord, to just have a biblical understanding of conversion, that we would honor your power, we wouldn't demean your gospel, Lord, or the power of Christ, but we would really believe and really hold to the truth that you really save sinners and you change them radically and inevitably. I pray, Lord God, that we would see this change, Lord, and that we would walk in this, Lord, for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.